So then, it's a pleasure to turn to Brother Jeremy, and under that theme of the full assurance of faith, to hear the first talk, Having Boldness to Enter. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. It's lovely to be with you this afternoon, and of course, bring the love and the greetings of your brothers and sisters in Cardiff. Now, I've often thought this wonderful book, the Book of Hebrews, it's almost the perfect book for our community, for our community of Christadelphians. And that's not to put other books down or the portions of scriptures down, but as a community that is steeped in the Word of God and with this emphasis as saying that the Old Testament is just as important as the New, as we well know, that this book kind of brings those things together, the need to understand all scripture, and particularly some of those portions of scripture that when we're doing our daily readings, we might find a little bit difficult, a little bit tricky at times to get through. But in the book of Hebrews, it brings it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings focus to some of those things that we read in the Old Testament. It provides additional purpose to reading some of those parts of the law and the prophets that at times we might struggle through. And we're brought to this pinnacle of biblical teaching in the book of Hebrews. But all that we read in the Old Testament, that everything that's contained in it, that actually Jesus Christ is better. That's the argument. That although the angels, the law, including the sacrifices and the priesthood, Moses, the prophets, the Sabbath, although all these things were good in so many different ways, the Lord Jesus Christ is better than them all, whether it's in person, in principle, and in purpose, that the Lord Jesus Christ is better. And that's really at the center of the teaching of the letter to the Hebrews, isn't it? And that's what we've been reading in our daily readings this week, and how blessed and privileged we are to have this so clearly set out for us. But when we read this latter part of the book of Hebrews, we come to a place where we turn a corner, if you like, in our consideration of this book. Having come now to the end of the theory of the argument that we've just described, but we come to think about, well, okay, what does it mean to us, the readers? How do we apply this theory and put it into practice? And this change of emphasis is clearly set out for us. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll have a look at verse 11. And this change of focus from the law, from the law of Moses, to the law of Christ is neatly summed up for us in verses 11 to 13. And the priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The law meant that the priests, they were standing, weren't they, day after day, offering burnt offerings, sin offerings. There was offering after offering, goat after goat, pigeon after pigeon. And for what? Well, it was only to remind the offerer that they were a sinner, not to take away sin. Day after day, hour after hour, it would become, we can imagine, drudgery for the priests in particular. Hours on their feet, making those offerings, which just served to remind everyone that they weren't good enough, that they were never going to be good enough. But now, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ as a single sacrifice for sins completely changes the picture. And in verse 16, the law is no longer written in tablets of stone, but it's written on the hearts and the minds of people. It's now something that should sink deep into the hearts and minds of everybody who comes to appreciate the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should sink deep into the psyche of any man or woman coming to an understanding of these things, that a sacrifice had been made to replace the sacrifices under the law. And that it's a sacrifice that all of us can relate to. Because now it's a sacrifice that involves someone just like you and me. It's a man, a human being, who offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And because of that, it comes down to that statement in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So through Christ, our sins are wiped away. They are forgotten by our Heavenly Father. And the writers come to this conclusion. And now it's time to think about the so what question. What does this mean? What impact does this have? What impact does it have on the individual looking for God's kingdom, of wanting to live a life in the Lord Jesus Christ, of wanting to follow him as a disciple? How does this change me? How does this motivate me? How does this encourage me, give me direction in life? And perhaps the reader might be thinking, well, this is interesting. And maybe, you know, some of these things, that they're difficult arguments, maybe. Maybe it's a little academic. So now we have the springboard into the practical element of the letter to the Hebrews. And really, it's demonstrated in verse 19 by that one single word right at the beginning, therefore. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So the writers, as we know, it's probably Paul, building on what's recorded in Hebrews 9, where six times the holy place is mentioned. And we have this confidence now that we can enter into this holy place. And we can do that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, brothers and sisters, and it not only just relates to what's come previously in the previous argument in this same chapter, but the whole book. So what does it mean to us? And that's what we're going to consider this evening through these words. So again, in verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have this confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. As we said, it's probably building on what's there in chapter 9, where six times the holy place is mentioned. It's right there at the start of the chapter. Just have a look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place. So we have the holy place, of course, if we remember our tabernacle, and we've got the most holy place. And they were only the most holy place was only entered into, of course, on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, when the high priest would enter in and he would offer a sin offering for the people in the presence of God. And Hebrews 10, verse 19, that pivotal verse, is telling us that this is all changed. Whereas before, if a person entered into that holy place, well, they were going to die, weren't they? And we'll have a look at an example of that a little bit later on. But now, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been granted free entry. And rather than death, Hebrews 10, verse 19 tells us that we can have boldness or confidence to enter into it. God is saying, don't be afraid to enter it, because I'm going to remember your sins no more. The door is open for all to come in. And it's interesting, a moment, just to reflect on the use of that term, confidence or boldness. God could have told us, he could have said it, we could have had the words, therefore, brothers, since we can enter the holy places. But that use of the word confidence or boldness still indicates that it must be done with fear and with reverence. And this is so important. Yes, that way has been made a way open for us, but we still have to have absolute respect for the Almighty God, absolute reverence for him. It's nothing that we take lightly. Of course, it's something that many of the churches around us have forgotten, sadly, where reverence for God has completely disappeared. Of course, it's almost completely gone in the larger, wider society around us. That nobody has any respect for God, the way that they use their language. And we have to be careful, don't we, that it doesn't creep into our community, a loss of reverence, a loss of holiness for God. Yes, God has opened up access to him, which is so different from the law, but we still approach him with reverence. It's in a slightly different context, but the warning is there for us not to take this blessing for granted in verse 31. Verse 31, where it says, it is a fearful thing to enter into the hands of the living God. And it's a warning for us, isn't it, when we all worship, in our singing, in our prayers, in all of our services, that even though the way that we can approach God has changed since the days of the law, God says of himself in Malachi 3, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And we need to remember this when we approach God and when we serve God, that we don't do it casually, that we're not blasé about it, but we come to our Heavenly Father with the respect that is due to his great and his holy name. Yes, the way is open, but we don't have the rights. We don't have a free pass, if you like, to treat God as a mate. He remains the Almighty in heaven, the creator and the sustainer of all things. And perhaps it's something we notice in society at large again. It's where the younger generation in particular seem to have lost some of that respect for the older generation. It's not everyone, of course, but it causes so many issues in society, doesn't it? Some of the issues that are there in today's education system, the antisocial behaviour that we have in our society. The danger we face in the truth is if that lack of respect for older generations is reflected in the way that we respect our Heavenly Father. The holiness of God, his greatness of character, is something that we keep need to teaching our young people, whether it's in Sunday school, youth groups, whatever it might be. It's not just the way we approach God in prayer. It's not just the way that we sing. It's in everything about God. Just come back to Numbers chapter 4, because I think there's an illustration for us there. So here we have the duties and the responsibilities of the Levites. And Numbers 3 and 4 gives us some detail and how seriously the Levites had to treat the various tasks that they undertook. And in Numbers 4, we have the duties of the Kohathites, one of the three Levite clans who had responsibility for various aspects of taking down and then putting back up the tabernacle when they were moving around in the wilderness, and how they would look after the most holy things, all the things that were in the tabernacle. So Numbers chapter 4 and verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. And over the next few verses, it goes on to detail the work that the Kohathites had to do, how they had to cover the articles and the furniture of the tabernacle, the lampstand, the ark, the altar. And when it was all covered and packed, it was for the Kohathites to carry the furnishings. Whenever I read this, I'm always reminded of the Bible exhibition. and how we wrap everything up in the cloth and then we carry them carefully and load them onto the van. Well, it's something similar to what the Levites had to do. But it was for the Levites to then take the altar down, and they had to carry the furnishings. But this had to be done with extreme care. But it wasn't anything to be done without thinking carefully about what they were doing. And this comes out, first of all, have a look at verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come and carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of the meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. Then go down to verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his son should go in and appoint each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. That's the warning. Don't touch the holy things of God. Don't meddle with them. Otherwise, you're going to die. It couldn't be clearer, could it? And surely we live in the same principle today. We don't meddle with the holy things of God. We don't meddle with the word of God. Every word that we've got there is the original word that's recorded. And we don't seek to change it. And we have warnings elsewhere in Scripture about that. We treat the word of God, we treat the things of God with the utmost respect and with holiness. Just come over to 1 Chronicles 13, because there's another example. So 1 Chronicles 13. So we remember what happened to Uzzah when at the time of the ark, the time of David, sorry, the ark was being transported. It was in the possession of the Philistines. It was in the house of Uzzah's family, and it was being transported back into Jerusalem. And we remember Uzzah, when carrying the ark, put out, or when it was on the cart, he puts out his hand, doesn't he, to stop it from falling onto the ground. And because of this, because he puts his hand out and he touches it, then he loses his life. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And it's likely that it was coming down from a hill from the house in which it was stored. And so the horses, maybe, whatever was pulling it, probably stumbled. And he would naturally do what anyone would do and put out his hand to stop it from falling. Look at what happened immediately prior to this in verse 8. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And it seems like the people were so caught up in the emotion, and it was something to rejoice about, but it seems like they got the balance wrong. That they got so caught up in the emotion and the frenzy of what was happening that they forgot about how to treat the things of God and his holiness. The ark had to be transported in a particular way. It had to be transported with poles. It had to be carried. It had to be done by the Kohathites. But there's no record of that in 1 Chronicles 13 or in the parallel record in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It seems like the conditions that were put there for God carrying the ark, that they had been forgotten, either forgotten or perhaps ignored. And so when Uzzah was, he wasn't a Kohathite, then no evidence to suggest that he was. When he puts out his hand, it's as if God says, that's enough. And he's struck down. And it's a very, very sobering lesson, isn't it? About treating the things of God with holiness, about not being complacent about the things in the truth. Before this incident, in verse 7, in fact, we're told that the ark was stored in the house of Abinadab.
Uzzah was Abinadab's son. So the ark had been in his home, in Uzzah's home, for some time. And it's likely that they'd gotten used to having this box in the corner, perhaps, of the home. And perhaps they'd forgotten just how holy it was. And so being so familiar with the ark had perhaps led to Uzzah being irreverent. And there is a risk, isn't there, that we become too familiar with God. Yes, he loves us as a father. There's no doubt about that. And that's something that we have to rejoice about. But he's also holy, and we must obey him with the greatest of respect. Just have a look at verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 13. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark of the home. He did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he did. So David says, well, I can't have the ark. And it goes into the house of this man, Obed-Edom. And did you notice where Obed-Edom was from? It says that he was a Gittite. So he's a Philistine. Now, I think there's a really important meaning here. And I know we've come a little bit away from Hebrews, but the principle that we're trying to establish, I think, comes out about this. So what does it mean for us, the fact that he was a Philistine? Well, think about what the ark represents. Remember that the ark was in two parts. It was a box. It was made of wood and it was covered in pure gold. And we have the lid, the mercy seat that was also made of pure gold, and two cherubim made out of the same piece of gold. That they covered it, didn't they, with the wings, spread over it, and the glory of God dwelt between them. Exodus 25:22 says, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you." And so the mercy seat, it represents, doesn't it? It represents atonement. And it all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mercy seat, that he can make us favorable towards God. So David says that Israel can't have the ark. So what does he do? Well, he gives it to a Gentile, just as Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that they disobeyed God, that they became spiritually complacent. They lost respect for God. They forgot about the holiness of God. So the saving name of Jesus through the gospel was given to the Gentiles. And this man, Obed-Edom, was a Gentile. And if we look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we can also read that he became a Levite. And so he represents us, doesn't he? We are Gentiles called to do that work, that service of God. We're called to guard the truth in these last days, just like Obed-Edom had to do, just like the work of the Levites were back in those days. We're called to carry one another's burdens. So we're all Obed-Edoms, aren't we? And if we are all Obed-Edoms, then each of us has that ark in our homes. When we were baptized, we each invited the Lord Jesus Christ into our homes. We invited him into our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we treat him? And our sincere hope, of course, is that we treat him well, with respect, with holiness, as we would also treat our Heavenly Father. Let's just go one more warning, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Because here we are, another well-known incident, in the reign of Uzziah. And we remember what happened to him, don't we? So here was someone who entered into that holy place,
and he burned incense. 2 Chronicles 26:1. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. So there's Uzziah. And we remember what happened to him, don't we? That because of his pride, because his heart was lifted up in pride, then he thought that he could treat the things of God with disrespect. So verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he did not respect the things of God. And here was someone who entered into that holy place and he burned incense. So he had the confidence to go in, the boldness to go into that holy place, but he did it with completely the wrong attitude. Because when we approach God, it has to be done with humility, with respect and with reverence. We don't come before God with selfish thoughts or pride. We come to God with the humility and the attitude. We remember the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember, he didn't even dare lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed, but he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. And we know what happened to Uzziah. 80 priests had to come in and restrain him. 80 priests had to come in when he became angry. And Uzziah was struck, wasn't he, with leprosy, a symbol of sin. And just think, what one more example, but in a positive sense, think about David, 1 Samuel 21. We won't go there now, but when he was on the run from Saul, he went into the tabernacle, didn't he? And he ate of the showbread. And we're not told, but I think we can surmise that he had the right attitude as he took the holy bread and he gave to his men and they shared it and they ate and they weren't struck down. And so we all hope to receive the blessing of the kingdom, don't we? But we have to have the right attitude. We come into the presence of God with the right attitude. We have to think about how seriously do we treat the truth. Are we casual in coming to the meeting? I don't mean in the way in what we wear, but do we just come when we feel like it? Or do we just come on a Sunday maybe? We're living in the very last days. So, I mean, what else possibly could we be doing that is more important than being with our brothers and sisters and worshipping our Father in heaven? If we each of us slept for eight hours a night, then that means there's about 112 waking hours in a week. Now, coming to maybe three meetings in a week, what's that going to take up? Maybe 6 hours? That's 5% of our waking time. Now, I never sleep 8 hours a night, so I have no excuse whatsoever. And of course, it's not all about coming here. There's work to do outside, being physically present at the meeting, but I'm making a point. 5%, brethren and sisters, just 5% of our time each week could be made up from coming here and worshipping God. Surely we can give that 5% to God when our Lord Jesus Christ gave his whole life. Now, we've maybe laboured the point, but I think it's important that, yes, we have confidence and boldness to enter into that holy place. And what a wonderful blessing it is. But we have to do it with absolute reverence and fear, that we treat the things of God with holiness. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Because I just want to think, before we finish this first talk, I want us just to have a look at one particular phrase. So Hebrews chapter 10. Let's have a look at verse 19. and read on a couple of verses. Therefore, brothers and brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we'll just leave it there. So notice that verse 20 says how we are to enter the holiest place. And it tells us by a new and a living way, a new and a living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The word new there is actually quite an interesting word in the Greek, because it's the only time that that Greek word appears in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, prosphatos, and it's really more complicated than it might sound. Way more complicated than our English word new, because it actually has the meaning of something that's freshly slaughtered or slain. And some versions, they actually use the English word fresh. So it's translated as a fresh and a living way. But it's more than that. It has the idea of being new and unique, of never existing before. If you go to the supermarket and you pick up a bottle of milk, it's fresh. Well, you hope it's fresh, and it's new, but it's not unique, is it? Because there's probably about 40 other bottles of milk that you can choose from. They might be exactly the same, and many more will come after it. Many more have been before it. But this is different. It's fresh and it's unique. And fittingly for the book of Hebrews, one of the two Greek words from which it comes, means to be superior. Or as we've been reading in the epistle, to be better than. So again, we have a summation of the whole argument of the book in this little word, new. Now, it seems like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Because if something is freshly slaughtered, if we were to kill an animal for a sacrifice, then it's going to remain dead, isn't it? But this is a fresh and a living way. So it's a freshly slaughtered and a living way. So in human terms, it doesn't make any sense, does it? How can something be freshly slaughtered and yet be alive? But of course, we know that this is different, isn't it? Because we factor in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was made alive. Now, not only was new life given to him, but it can give new life to anyone else who chooses to be associated with his sacrifice and with his resurrection. So it is a new and a living way, but it's a fresh and a living way. It's something that's never come before. And that's the teaching from that little phrase, a new and a living way. And of course, it's in stark contrast, isn't it, to the law. Verse 10 says that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, whereas the sacrifices under the law were many and for one person, with the exception of the atonement. In verse 12, we have Jesus sitting rather than the priest who stood all day long. In verse 14, we have the single offering. And as we've seen in verse 19, entering into the holy places, which was unthinkable in the law. So this chapter is full of these contrasts between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. And it remains for us, doesn't it, a new and a living way. New in the sense that even though our Lord gave his life for us 2,000 years ago, it remains the only way that we can have our sins forgiven. That we are refreshed by the knowledge of it every day. That the memory of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us freshens our hearts and our minds, doesn't it, when we think about it. Particularly, of course, when we remember him on a Sunday. It remains living because it's the only source of hope of life. And it's a living way because under the law, the high priest had access because of the blood of a dead animal. Now, under the new covenant, we have access because of the perfect sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. And it's the living, it's the resurrected Jesus that ushers us into the holy places. We can perhaps in our mind's eye see him standing there, inviting us to come in with that confidence and that boldness. Just very quickly to end then this first session, because aside from the holy place, the only other part of the tabernacle mentioned here, of course, is the veil. And back in Numbers chapter 4, we won't go there again, the Kohathites, we remembered, they were tasked with taking it down and then using it to cover the ark. We looked at that, didn't we? The veil, though, this time hasn't been unhooked. It hasn't been rolled carefully up and folded away onto the ark. That veil has been ripped from top to bottom and it's been completely destroyed. It can never be hung up again. And it's pointing forward to the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 10, twice in verse 10, where it says, "And since we will have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And verse 12, it talks about that single sacrifice for sins. So that veil has been completely torn and it's been done away with. The torn flesh and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ has opened up that way for us, that we might approach God in humility and with reverence. And of course, there is one other part of the law that remains, isn't there? Verse 21, we have a great high priest. We not only have a new and a living way, but we also have a high priest who can bring us to God, who shows us the way. As we said, it's almost as if he's standing there inviting us in to the holy places. And the combination of the way and the priest, it gives us that confidence. It frees us from fear and inhibitions to come into the presence of God. And this is something that we never, ever take for granted, but has to be seen as one of the most wonderful blessings that we have, a wonderful privilege that we have to enter with confidence, to enter with boldness into the holy places. But we do it with fear and we do it with reverence and with all holiness.